find our way to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are the rock of all ages. You have been the rock since before any age was, and every age we look back on in history, you are unmoved. Today, you are our rock, and forever future, we will know you as the one who does not move, does not change. You are solid rock. And yet, in the middle of that, you are intimately guiding each of us as our shepherd. So we praise you for that as well. We thank you for the reassurance of so many different things this morning as we sang them to you. We thank you for the reassurance of this fellowship as it reminds us that we're not alone in this journey. And it reminds us of the truth that you are worthy to be praised, worthy of giving our entire lives to and for. And as we open your word, it's a reminder that this is worth hearing from. It's worth it because your glory is worthy. And because, Lord, in it we find the very wisdom and goodness that our lives would be without apart from it. And so I pray that you would direct our eyes to see your glory in it. I pray that you would exhort our lives from the truth in it, that you would call us to check our motives and our hearts and our lives with this mirror so that we are living for your glory and always looking to you to see how to understand our circumstances, how to live out our days, how to make our decisions, how to lead people, how to influence. In every aspect, Lord, we pray that you would lead and use this passage this morning in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In the spring, yes, there is hope. This snow will melt. No, I'm just kidding. That snow, that's going to be gone by the time we get out of church today. But in spring, when the snow really starts melting and the spring rains come and you take your boat out onto the river, maybe for the first or one of the first few times of the season, the current is something to reckon with. I love the walleye season. It's a little cold, but I really enjoy the fishing, the eating of those fish. But the current really can mess with your boat when you're out there. And if you've been in that situation like I have, you probably already have experienced what I'm about to explain. But if you haven't, a lot of times you get out there in the Spring River and the levels are high, the current is fast, and you want to hit this one spot where you know there's always fish. And so you throw your anchor down and it's not enough because the current is strong enough that it's going to pull your boat with the guys in it and the anchor down, and then you're still drifting down river slowly. I have often been in that situation and looking at the water rushing past the boat and assuming that I'm staying in the same place because the water is moving so quickly and therefore the boat must be stopped. And then you look up and you see the shore and you realize you're actually moving downriver that whole time. To live a godly life as God's children, we will always have to fight against the strong currents of our world. Our culture, the God of this world, will pull at us. And if we decide, if we look at the culture around us to see if we're staying in the right place, we may assume we're doing pretty well. In fact, I've been on the river at times when I'm sitting in one place and a boat is moving past me so quickly that I assume I'm staying in the right place because of how quickly they're going. Come to find out they're trolling, not trying to be anchored. But isn't that how we typically gauge how we're doing? As we look around, well, that person is slipping much faster toward the way of this world, and so I must be doing pretty good. And the reality is we have to look to something of a standard that doesn't move if we're going to really gauge how we're doing in this. In our world, we find ourselves fighting against the currents of our culture, the way our culture lives life, the way our culture perceives life, the worldview, a lot of times we call it. Even the morality of our culture is a current pulling at us downriver. And I think oftentimes without realizing it, we are slipping with the pull of culture. And so we have to call our eyes back to something solid. God has given us his word, a particularly helpful part of his word for this type of correction is the Ten Commandments. God gave us the Ten Commandments as a way to say, here are the foundational pieces of morality. He was giving it in this context to the nation of Israel, and so it had a national effect on their way of life. They ought to set their nation according to these things. We don't live with the same covenantal implications on these laws, but especially the Ten Commandments laid a foundation of morality for their nation. They still lay a foundational morality for what does it look like to live in relationship with this God. Romans 12:2 says this, do not be conformed to the world. And again, when you hear a negative command, we ought to recognize in a negative command, so therefore he's telling me something about myself in that I'm going to tend to be conformed to the world. So don't let that happen. You could word it in according to the word picture that I started with. Don't let yourself be pulled by the current of our culture to understand right and wrong or good and bad, but something more solid. Remember how Romans 12:2 ends, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can demonstrate what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Now there's something solid. What has God told us? As Moses has been preaching this sermon, we're in part two of his sermon. It began in the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. Moses is about to pass off the scene, and he's going to give the law of God to the people. Not necessarily a second law, as maybe we could understand it, but he is going to take the law that was already given and preach a series of sermons on it and say, this you must take into the land. And part of that urgency as God's leader of his people was he knew the cultural currents that would pull at them when they entered the land of Canaan. That's really no different today than it ever has been. God's people have always been in a world that was hostile to the way of life God calls us to. And especially as they went from wandering a wilderness, there wasn't the same cultural pulls there, although there was plenty of temptation, we know that, as there would be when they entered Canaan, and now there's the worship of different gods and established ways of life that they would have to then counter with the realities, the ways of life that God laid out for them in the scriptures. And as he prepared them to fight these currents, he said, let me remind you of your history, and that's what we looked at for the first few chapters, the history of the nation of Israel, in light of the faithfulness of God, his goodness and his sovereignty over you as a people. Here's how we ought to see life, how we ought to see our history. And then he turned in chapter 4 to specifically that moment in Israel's history when at Mount Sinai, God met with them. He displayed his glory for them in a clarity unlike any other time in history up to that point. And I would say among the few times God has displayed his glory so clearly, obviously, we have the cross since then. That's even more clear. But they saw a glimpse of God's holiness, his jealousy, his mercy, his worthiness of their fear. And he said, come and worship me like this. And only then, after giving this history of the people in light of the glory of God, of reminding them of Sinai and the covenant that they had with this God, only then did he begin to lay out, here are the statutes that you ought to live by. And in that pattern, we see the pattern consistently in Scripture. Know God and keep his commandments. Love the Lord your God and keep his commandments. You see, faith comes first. Our relationship with God is established by faith. by grace through faith, and then we obey his commandments as a way to live out that faith, as a way to love the Lord. And so last week we began the Ten Commandments, and that's where he goes immediately after talking about Sinai. The Ten Commandments, and he begins even those with a statement about God. Verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There's no commandment in it. It's the foundation of the Ten Commandments. Who is the Lord? Well, he's the one we ought to love and give our lives for. He's the one we ought to center our lives on. And so then the first commandment states that, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment because it is the priority. To love the Lord your God, you must have him and him alone as the one we worship, the center of our lives. And then commandment number two that goes so closely with that, you shall not make for yourself any carved image. And he lists out the different types of things that we've done to craft gods into some image that we can comprehend or something that we can see so that we can worship it. And maybe in this immediate culture, we don't carve idols, but we do all the time limit God to something smaller than what he really is. And we often put him in a box that we can understand. And in that sense, control. And God says, don't do that. Don't make an image and don't worship a God who is less than the true God himself. Today, we're going to look at the next two commandments, numbers 3 and number 4. And these two commandments, especially in our culture, are difficult to follow. One reason for that is blindness. I think that our culture goes so against these commands that we often don't even recognize when we're just kind of going along with the current of our culture. So let's read verse 11 as he picks up commandment number 3. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless or acquit or call him innocent who takes his name in vain. There's a couple of key words that I want to draw out of this. You know, in your blank there, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. It would be surprising to me if there's even a handful of people that haven't heard this before. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. I think this is familiar, even when we're not very familiar with the Bible. There's a couple of keywords here that I want to pull out as we begin looking at this. And the first one is taking the Lord's name. It's really the same word. If you were to page through scripture and look for a place where somebody's carrying something, they would say that they're using this same Hebrew word. They're bearing that thing. They're carrying it. There are places in the scriptures where a donkey is doing this, taking something along. They're bearing the weight of something. They've picked it up and they're carrying it. It also is used in the context of, this is a slave culture, and a slave would bear the name of their master. Sometimes, quite literally, they'd be branded in some way to bear the name of their master. And he says to them, do not bear the name of Yahweh in vain. We must not. You bear the name of your God. Don't do that lightly. I'm going to read from Numbers. Chapter 6, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, you know, they were the priest in the priestly line, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. You've heard this blessing before, I would guess. It's throughout the Old Testament many times. The Lord bless you and keep you. That Lord is that all caps Lord. That's the name Yahweh. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the end of the blessing. And you know how Yahweh, the Lord, concludes this statement to Moses? Give this to the priests and tell them to bless people with this statement. Do you know how he concludes it? He says this, so they shall, that's a result. So as a result of doing that, what is it that happens? They shall put my name on the children of Israel. They will bear my name. You remember the the Mount Sinai experience where he says, I'm calling you to be a special people. You are going to be a special people that bear my name. You will get to speak the name of the Lord your God and with a special privilege because I'm going to give you my word and you will represent my name to the nations. And he says, do not do that in vain. There's the second word I want to pull out of there. That word vain is just the idea of emptiness or worthlessness. The Hebrews would use this word when somebody would lie. Their word is a lie. Their word is worthless. Falsehood. Don't use God's name in such a way that you would represent him as worthless. Don't use God's name in such a way that what you say is actually a falsehood about this God. So you could summarize it this way. God prohibits the empty use of his name. When we speak of God, or we speak his name, or, and I'm going to talk about this in a second, when we live representing his name, we must not bear it in a way that communicates anything but the deepest respect for the person of God. When we say things like, oh my God, and all we mean by that is I'm surprised at what happened. Or we say Jesus Christ, and what we're trying to explain is that we're mad about something. Or we say good Lord, because we're happy or sad or something else empty. We are using the Lord's name in a way that communicates less than his worthiness. There are many other expressions like this. We use God's name to curse, or we use it to celebrate, or something else. Anytime we speak the name of God without the reverence he deserves, we bear his name in vain. I think we do this in a lot of other ways besides, in that sense, swearing with God's name. When we would make a trite statement about God, or we would offer a prayer in a way that we're not really thinking about what we're doing, entering the throne room of God. We're treating him as something lesser than he truly is. But I'll say this, Jewish tradition took it too far. You know what the Jewish tradition was with this? They would not speak the name Yahweh. They prohibited the use of his name altogether. And this, I can say definitively from Scripture, was not what God wanted. Let me state this command in two different ways. Positively. Okay, so it's stated here negatively. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Here's a positive way of saying this. He wants us to praise his name. Use his name for the value that it truly is. Consider in the New Testament as Jesus taught us how to pray. Do you remember how he told us to begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. How we ought to address God is, Lord, may your name be hallowed. May your name be holy, lifted up, exalted. Jesus wasn't telling us to stop saying his name. He was saying, lift up his name. Or as Dan just read, and we just sang about, Philippians 2. Therefore, God highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Speak his name, but speak it with the weight that it carries, with the reverence that we ought to give it. Do that to the glory of God the Father. There are dozens of examples in Scripture where we are actually commanded to take the name of the Lord and to speak it. I'm just going to give you two examples. You probably, as I say these, you'll be able to say them along with me in your head. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then he goes on to praise the Lord for that. Psalm 113, the first few verses says this. Praise the Lord. That's the Hebrew. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. praise, O servants of the Lord. Then this is what it says. Praise the name of the Lord. And in every case, when that says that, it names the name Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Praise the servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Don't ever stop praising the name of the Lord. Use his name. Just don't use it in vain. I love this. From the rising of the sun to its going down, Yahweh's name is to be praised. If you were here in Sunday school a few weeks ago, we actually watched a few videos of men who traveled with the sun around the world to different bodies of God's people, praising that name all the way around the globe. And as the sun rises here, it's our turn, so to speak, on a Sunday morning. And then as the sun continues around the world, it will continue as other people praise the name of Yahweh, lift up the name of Yahweh. He wants us to name Jesus, but praise him. Don't speak it in vain. The second thing, to state it positively, he wants our lives to honor his name. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, bearing the name of God has a lot more implications than just how we speak. Because when we came to know God as our Father by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, we took on the name of God. We are now claimed by him. We are his. We took on the family name, so to speak. And he says, bear that name in whatever you do, bear that name. Whether it's something you're speaking or something you're doing, represent the name of the Lord. I think a very specific application that we got to see recently, when somebody is baptized, and we did this just a couple weeks ago with three of our young people, they are essentially publicly saying, I now carry the name of the Lord. And I think it's a great time to honor that name. There's a certain weightiness to that moment in a person's life when they say, I know I already bear the name. If I'm God's child, I bear it before I'm baptized. But when I'm baptized, I'm publicly saying, I'm taking this on. And everything I do, I intend, with the best intentions of my heart, to live for the name of the Lord, to represent him. So how are you doing? The best intentions of our heart aren't often the way of our lives, right? And the world all around us is treating the Lord's name as if it truly is empty, worthless. There are people who would say that very thing, that his name has no power, his name has no glory. And so they speak his name in a way that follows with what they believe. And then they live their lives as if God is not a part of their lives. And we can, like the boat slipping down river, get caught up in that and think we're doing, well, at least we're doing better than so-and-so. But are you living in a way that bears the name of the Lord in a worthy way? Are you speaking about God in a way that bears his name? Romans 3:23 says that we all fall short. Here's a place we fall short. Falling short is part of the human condition. And so our response to a text like this, not to deny it, not to minimize it or soften it. Well, I couldn't possibly live there. That's the standard God has set. So I'm going to soften the standard a little bit. I'm doing better than most people. No, the response of a follower of Jesus Christ to hear a command like this and realize we're falling short is to confess that, yes, that's true of me. Lord, help me. The simple confession of a Christian heart. And then turn and aim to reflect Jesus Christ. Confession and faith. That's the pattern of our life. Confession and faith. And by the way, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, as I'm describing it this morning, you say, I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then I would say this, as I read the Ten Commandments, every one of them is an indictment on your record. That's true for all of us, by the way. As we read the Ten Commandments, they're an indictment on our guilt before God. If you have not lived perfectly, taking the name of the Lord as the worthy name that it ought to be, then you are indicted by that and guilty for taking his name in vain. And he says this at the end of the verse, he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We will stand before God someday. Every person will stand before God, and we will have to give an account for how we treated the Lord's name. And the only plea that we have is, Lord, I did not give it the value it was due many times in my life, but your son Jesus did. And I put my faith in his righteousness, and that righteousness is mine. That's our only plea before God. Because the only alternative we can speak to him is, Lord, I'm unworthy. I spoke your name in an unworthy way. I lived life in a way that didn't represent your name. And therefore, we bear the guilt of that. He won't hold us guiltless. If we are in Christ, he didn't hold us guiltless, but he did put the guilt on somebody else. Jesus Christ bore that for us. The hope is Jesus. Christian, non-Christian, our hope is Jesus. Let's look at the next command. That's number three. Number four, observe the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, it says. This concept of Sabbath, Shabbat, is in the Bible from one cover to the other. You can read it from Genesis chapter 2 and then all the way into the New Testament. So we can't possibly cover the depth of this principle this morning, but I do want to pull from it a few things for us to think about as we consider the Ten Commandments in light of our lives as Christians. We're just, essentially, you could think of it as dipping our toe in today. Observe the Sabbath day. I want you to notice how he words this. He draws attention to something that you could say about every command, but he says it here about this one. He says, observe the Sabbath to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. Well, why say that? Aren't these all God's commands? Didn't we already know that? I mean, it's not like that was information they didn't know. It was an emphasis that Moses is making. Do you remember this command? God gave it to you. There's other contexts where this is spoken of. It's essentially just emphasizing the source of the Sabbath. Where did it come from? This came from God. Do you remember where in the scriptures it's mentioned first? God finishes his creation, and on the seventh day it says, then God blessed the seventh day. Do you know he's used that word a few times in Genesis 1 and 2? Do you remember where he used it before? It was used to bless the people. He blessed Adam and Eve and said, be fruitful and multiply. But now he's blessing a day. This is unique. He hasn't blessed day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Not that they're not gifts from God, but there's something different going on here. The seventh day is different. I bless seventh day, it says. Genesis 2, 3. And then it says, and sanctified it. Made it holy. That's the same idea as right here in verse 11. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God blessed it and he made it holy. So you observe it and you keep it holy. What does he mean by holy? That's the idea of set it aside, treat it as distinct from the others. Before I go further into that, I want to come back to one other text where it talks about God giving us the Sabbath. Do you remember when Jesus was challenged on this? The Pharisees, the rulers of the Jewish people are looking at him and saying, you don't even observe the Sabbath. How could you be from God? And he said, for one thing, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Mark 2:28. But in Mark 2:27, do you remember what he said? He said, the Sabbath was given for man. This is a gift. God gave this to you as a gift. This wasn't like a hold it over your head kind of thing. Man was not made for the Sabbath. God didn't have this idea of, this Sabbath thing, I'm going to make somebody that has to honor this. No, it's the other way around. This is here to serve you. This is a gift from God. Here it is, God's blessing to you, humanity. A day of rest. God didn't need the rest, but he built it into the pattern of creation as a blessing and a gift for us. You may stop there, and we should, and ask this question. Does that apply to us in the same way that it applied to Israel? as a nation? And to that, the answer is no, it doesn't apply in the same way. But then, does it apply today? And the answer is, this principle remains from the scriptures. The covenant element of it, that it's part of the old covenant with the Jewish nation, does not remain for us today. I don't believe that the United States should have a Sabbath day. It doesn't have a ceremonial element like it did. And you could point to, I'll let you look these up later, Matthew 5:17, where Jesus said he fulfilled the law and the prophets. That is, he brought it to its completion. And then you have Colossians 2:16 and 17, where it specifically mentions Sabbaths. He says, don't let anyone hold a Sabbath over your head because the substance has come. The Sabbath was the shadow. The substance is Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which this has all been pointing to Jesus coming, and Jesus came. And then you can look up this, Matthew 11:28, and Jesus says, come to me and find rest. I think this is him acknowledging with his own words, I'm fulfilling what the Sabbath always intended to be. Come and find the soul rest that you need. And then Hebrews 4, if any of that didn't build enough of an argument, Hebrews 4 finishes the argument. It says, the Sabbath pointed to Jesus, and it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled for those who believe. Now you have a Sabbath rest in Christ. And that's not the complete fulfillment of it. There is yet a fulfillment coming when we are with him someday. There will be a fulfillment of the Sabbath rest, an eternity of rest with God. Look up Hebrews 4. We don't have time to develop all of that. But so there's a sense in which the Sabbath has been fulfilled. It was a shadow, and now we see Jesus Christ himself. But the principle of the Sabbath that God laid out from the beginning of creation will continue through into the new creation when we are finally at rest with him. And so in the meantime, we draw from this the principles of a God who never changes and humanity who still bear the same marks and needs of rest that we had then. So we draw from it some principles, and that's what I want to do today. But the statement, I think it's already put out there for you, Sabbath is a gift from God that we set aside. So what's the purpose of it? And that's in the remaining part of the text here. For Israel, what was the purpose? And from that, what we can we draw for our purpose of celebrating a Sabbath rest? Look at verses 13 and 14, and he emphasizes one side of this. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Which, by the way, so built into the idea of Sabbath principle is the concept of work and then rest. 6 days of work, a day of rest. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Who shall not do work? Just the master of the house? No, everybody in the house. The household. You see how it lays out the household? You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant. Not even your work animals should be going to work that day. Not even the ones who are from outside your nation. This ought to be an established pattern of life for your people. It's not strangers within your gates, your male servant, your female servant, that they may rest as well as you. So the first purpose of Sabbath is rest. I'll give you a definition of rest that I'm not going to defend because we don't have time. But I put down the passages there, just a few of them that would get to the defense of this rest definition. It is this: refreshment of soul rooted in God's sufficiency. Refreshment of soul rooted in God's sufficiency. So as a pattern of life, as a principle from the scriptures, when he calls us to rest, the 6 and 1 pattern, 6 plus 1, what we ought to be aiming for in that one is a refreshment of soul in God's sufficiency. Look up the passages that are there sometime on your own. But essentially is acknowledging this about ourselves as humanity. We are prone to strive. And so we need a habit of rest. We are prone to work our way to get to what we need. And we need to rest and remember those things come from the hand of God. I'm going to develop that more in just a second, but I want to pause here considering the idea of rest and ask you this. So what is your pattern of rest? What is your priority? Because that's what our patterns and our habits show, is our priority. What do we value? What can you adjust to make rest a regular priority in your schedule? You want to talk about a current in our culture that pulls us along with it. It's the busyness. We got to do the one more thing to keep going. I remember early on in our marriage, Rachel and I recognized that sometimes people would ask us this question. So what are you doing to stay busy? I don't want to do to stay busy. I'm already overwhelmed by busy. And our world is just going to keep throwing busy at you. There is nothing holy about being more busy. But there is something very holy about pausing in our busy, setting aside time for physical rest. Stopping. That's actually where the word comes from. Cease. Stop and rest. Physical rest, which needs to include spiritual refreshment in it. Ask yourself this question sometime. What is it that I'm giving myself to instead of setting aside time to rest? We need to work. We need to go to work, put in our hours there, and then there needs to be times that we set aside for rest. And what takes up those times? And I would say there you will see your heart. There you will see what you value. There you will see what you have put in your life to shape who you are and what you're going to value. And God says, set aside time for rest. Dads, lead your families to prioritize rest, physical rest, spiritual rest. That will mean that we say no to things that our kids want to do. That will mean as a couple, husbands and wives get together to decide which things they have to say no to, because we're going to prioritize rest. I'm going to come back to some of that application in just a second, but let's look at the second purpose that he lays out here, verse 15. So if the first purpose is rest, the second purpose is remember. He says, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you. So what is that therefore saying? That's why he set aside a day. He brought you out with his mighty hand. It was salvation by grace. Therefore, stop. To remember, it's not about what we can accomplish. It's about what he did. But maybe you'll notice this is slightly different than the Ten Commandments as they were given in Exodus. The first time Moses is reporting to the people, here are the Ten Commandments that God gave us. This has a different emphasis. It's kind of like when you read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, and you get the same story, and all the facts are correct, but there's a different emphasis in it. Here's another example of you get the Ten Commandments with a different emphasis, and I appreciate this. Because what Moses does is he ties it here to redemption. And he says, remember God did it. And you can trust all the crazy things going on in your life. Stop to remember it's not about what you accomplish. But in Exodus, do you remember what he tied it to? Which was right after the Exodus, which is what he ties it to here. He ties it to creation. He says, because that's how God created it to be in Genesis 2, which I already read for you. Sometime look that up. Exodus 20, verse 11. Sounds very similar, but he says, remember God's created order. He made all things in 6 days and then gave you a seventh day for rest. Both the passages emphasize the same thing with a little different nuance. And I would put it this way. They both emphasize God's sufficiency and Israel's dependence. God is the sufficient one. We are the ones who depend on him. That's true of creation, where God made it all, and he gave us a day of rest. We rest to look at what he has done. Redemption, same thing. His sufficiency in bringing them out of Israel, out of Egypt. And so pause to remember that he did it, and we depend on him to rescue. You see, Sabbath is incomplete. Sabbath principle rest is incomplete if all we're doing is physical rest. We need to remember. Rest and remember. And I put that after remember, it should say this: our relationship with our Creator and Redeemer. Take a day in your week to pause so that you can remember it's not about all the things I do, the accomplishments that I can make through my life. I appreciate the story this morning, David's life, where he had this great idea of, I'll act insane and I can get away from the king this way. And God blessed that tactic, and I don't think it was because of the tactic. It seemed like a bad idea. And there's a bunch of times throughout the scriptures where you see somebody who has a bad idea, and God blesses it with the results that they were hoping for from it. Remember Jacob? He's like, I want these goats to reproduce, so I'm going to put sticks in the ground, and some of them are going to have stripes, and that'll make them reproduce better. And God blessed it, and it really worked. Okay, that doesn't work biologically. How did the nation of Israel defeat Jericho? Because God gave them, you will win, now go in and win in a way that I'm going to give you. Then they go and they decide to use a military strategy in Ai, and it doesn't work. This is the reverse principle. They actually have a good idea, and it doesn't work. Why? Because God didn't bless that, because they weren't following him. And I would just want to bring it back to this. It really, at the end of the day, our striving after doing things the best way and getting the most things done is not what's going to accomplish God's plan in our life. It's not going to be what happens to accomplish the righteousness of God in our lives. It's going to be when we trust in the Lord and he blesses our steps. And Sabbath is a time to remember that, to depend, to say, I'm going to rest because he's the one who does it anyway. That's the Sabbath principle. We are forgetful. And so we need a habit of remembering, a pattern of remembering, a rhythm of remembering. We don't just remember along the way very well. While I'm running along. So we need to stop and remember. I think a great New Testament application for this is the Lord's Supper. We pause, in our context, once a month. Other churches celebrate it at different times, but all of us as Christians are called to stop and remember. There's a certain Sabbath principle being practiced in the Lord's Supper as we do that routinely. We set up the routines of our life. We set up the habits of our life in such a way that it reflects where our heart is and in such a way that it shapes where our heart ought to be. And so we ought to set up our lives with rest that prioritizes remembering our Creator and our Redeemer. What about Saturday, Sunday thing? I think that really goes to the idea of don't Colossians 2, 16 and 17, don't let somebody hold one day over you or another. The idea is the Sabbath principle of rest. And boy, it sure makes sense to meet on Sundays, doesn't it? I hope you take Sunday as a day of rest. I hope you take Sunday as a day to remember. But here's the humble confessions of a pastor. I don't rest very well on Sundays. These are pretty stressful days for me. So I have to remember. Now, today's a day of remembering for me, for sure. I spend a lot of time in God's Word on Sundays, and I'm thankful you do too. But for me, in my pattern of life, which is unique to my role in this church, I need to have rest that happens outside of that, and remembering that happens outside of that too. In my habit, I take Mondays. Maybe you've noticed that when you've tried to text me or email me on a Monday, set up a meeting with me on a Monday. I try to hold to it pretty strongly that I step aside from the strivings and doings of my life to say, I need rest. I need to sleep. I need to read a book. I need to sit by the fire and remember that it's the Creator and Him as my Redeemer doing this work for me. Your job may require you to have an odd pattern. That may be the case. I think most jobs still allow for a Sunday rest day. It's a great pattern to have. And let me encourage you in this way. What you do the night before the day you've set aside affects the whole day you've set aside. That's what Jesus did. Days started in the evening and went through the next evening. And isn't this true? By Sunday evening, aren't you thinking about Monday morning? And the stresses and the even the tight stomach of what's coming Monday starts to come Sunday night for you? It happens to me Monday night looking into Tuesday. I'm already thinking about preaching the next Sunday. So I would just encourage you, if you're going to do 24 hours, don't start it at midnight. Start it at dinner time the night before. That is not in the Bible. That is me saying I think that's a good way to practice a habit of rest. And let me say this, for most of us, pretty much all of us, I believe Saturday evening should be a part of our dedication of Sunday to God, to resting, to remembering. Again, this is not what the Bible says you must do. This is me saying, I think there's some practical wisdom in that. The way you practice your Saturday evening will affect the fellowship you have the next day with God's people. It will affect the ability you have to absorb the truth of God's word, to sing and rejoice with God's people, and to bear one another's burdens. All these things are affected by the actual physical rest we took on Saturday evening. I feel like Paul when he says, "This is not the word of God, but this is from me." That's what that was, okay? Just understand. But the principle that God calls us to work and rest, that's from Him. So how are you going to carry that out? How are you going to live that out? I think we need periodic habits to help us do that. Let me call out a lie that you believe. I know that because I believe it too. If I had more time, I would observe Sabbath. There's a couple ways we can understand that. One is that you're wrong. If you had a 26-hour day, you would still find something to fill it with. Okay, so that's one way to understand it. The other way to understand it is that it's not true. No, that was not true. That it is true. If you had more time, you would observe Sabbath. You would prioritize rest and remember. And then I would say this. That's not better. That's essentially like saying, if I had more margin, I would give some of that margin to God for the pattern of life He called me to. God doesn't want our margins. He doesn't want us to fit in His kingdom and His righteousness somewhere when we have enough time. He says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And then the rest of all of this will be added to you. Here's another lie. Screen time is good rest. And we all chuckle uncomfortably, including me. We are plagued by the technology all around us. And so I just say, watch out for how screens rob you of true rest. Because this is true. To be Sabbath principle rest, there needs to be both physical rest, which sometimes screens are a helpful part of, and there needs to be the element of remember, worshiping, communing with God. And I would say then, very rarely is a screen a helpful tool. Unless actually just holding the Word of God in front of you. The current of culture is particularly strong on this. And so let's let the principles of God's Word and His wisdom shape us more than the flow of American culture. I think I might be saying some things that are calling you to make big changes in your life. I think I might be. I don't know that I'm doing that for everybody in the room, but I would encourage you, if you're already practicing this, then keep on, because it's hard. It's hard to prioritize rest. But my guess is that there's a lot of you who are saying, that sounds like it has big implications for my life. And I guess what I would just encourage you, stare that straight in the face and see where God leads you. tonight at our deacon care groups, we're going to discuss a little bit of the Sabbath rest idea a little bit more, and some of the application questions, some of the things that get in the way of our rest and how we can practice that rest. Looking at a couple of verses of Jesus' example to us, his pattern of rest through his ministry. And I would encourage you in this way, come to your deacon care group. If you don't know what that is, come here and join the groups that are here. Because God intends us to apply his word together with one another. We need people to walk alongside us, to bear each other's burdens, to rejoice with us when we rejoice, to help us to see our blind spots, and to point out when we are slipping down river with the current when we don't realize we are. And for many other reasons, we need God's people alongside us applying these principles. In broad categories, there are two ways we can apply this text today. 1 John chapter 1 says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So you hear this today and you say, yeah, I'm doing this without sin, then you need to consider this verse. You deceive yourself. The truth is not in us. But here is a good response. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So how do we respond to this? He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you would not sin. But if you do sin, I pray this all the time. Lord, keep me from sin. But when I do, I pray this for many of you regularly. Lord, keep my brother from sin. And when he sins, this is the next part of the verse, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. When my brother sins again, Lord, remind him of his advocate. And then it says this, it's not just an advocate. An advocate is great, like somebody fighting for me. Thank you, Jesus, for fighting for me. But there's more. For he is the propitiation for our sins. He's not just our advocate, he's also the payment for our sins. Lord, remind my brother that he has an advocate and that he has someone who has paid for his sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Remember what he says next? And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Go and keep his commandments. And when you don't, remember your advocate and your propitiation. So I have this two categories. Have you come to confess your sin and faith in Jesus Christ? Have you ever done that? If not, then these commandments are here to expose your need for Jesus. Turn to him in faith, and he will be your advocate and propitiation, your payment. We all fall short, so confess your sin and trust in him. But if you have, then rest in him. Make a habit of coming to a time in your week, in your day, however you splice it all out, where you remember you have an advocate and a propitiation. And then keep on your pattern of confessing and trusting. Let's pray.